to imagine that you are a slave. I want you to imagine you are a black slave in the southern states in the mid-1800s. You spend your days working on a plantation, often in chains, and if you disobey, you are beaten, and then the thought of escape is far-fetched. You've heard rumors that some slaves do escape, and when they reach the north, they are allowed to live free, but you don't know anybody who's ever escaped. However, after a number of years of slavery, you hear that a war has broken out. There's a titanic struggle going on between North and South, and rumors abound that they are fighting over slavery. But they are merely rumors. It has no actual effect on your daily existence, but after a while, you start to see soldiers marching past the plantation, and you know the rumors of war are true. 2 years after the rumors of war begin to circulate, there is a new rumor. All of the slaves in the United States have been declared free. The president, a man you've heard of named Abraham Lincoln, has signed a decree emancipating all slaves. What wonderful news! There is excitement among the slaves on the plantation because for the first time there is hope. But still there is no tangible change in your experience on a day-to-day basis. How would you respond? You've been declared free. There is hope, but your daily experience hasn't changed. How would you respond? How would you feel about the news that you have been declared free? Do you think it would make a difference in how you worked? Would it give you hope for the future? Would it help you to hang on, waiting to be released from your chains? Imagine that your freedom was promised, even if it was to be delivered in the future. And realizing that your freedom is not because of anything you have done yourself. You didn't sign the Emancipation Proclamation. You didn't even vote for Abraham Lincoln. You aren't even able to take arms and up arms and fight in the Civil War to secure your victory, the victory of the North. You have been freed wholly by the work of others. What does it mean to be declared free? And what does it mean if you still feel the chains of slavery on your wrists? Personally, I think it ought to make a tremendous difference in one's attitude. I would like to think it would make me feel gratitude that somebody cares to set me free, that they not only care, but they actually do something about it. I think it would be encouraging to know that somebody in power, with a great deal of power, was using that power to secure my freedom, even if it was going to take some time to be manifest. I think it would create gratitude towards those who are fighting for my freedom. People who I have never met, they don't know me personally at all, but they're fighting and dying ultimately to secure my freedom. Now imagine that your problem is much deeper than slavery. This shouldn't be hard to imagine because when we're honest with ourselves, we recognize our problem is much deeper than slavery. Imagine that your problem is one of eternity, that your shackles, although invisible, cannot be broken by human means, presidential decree, or even war. And this is what we're going to talk about today. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 3, although his argument begins in Romans chapter 1. Martin Luther said this passage that we're about to examine today is not only the center of Paul's epistle to the Romans, but it is the center of the whole Bible. This is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of our hope as Christians. So with that in mind, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 20 to 26. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like to read along, if you get your hand up nice and high, we can get one to you. Romans chapter 3 can be found on page 797 in the church Bibles if you have one. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 20 and reading through 26. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What does this passage say? I must admit, it is quite complex. Paul's argumentation can be difficult to follow sometimes, and this is certainly one of those times. But this passage is too important for us to just kind of shake our heads and move on. Well, I don't know, it's Paul being complicated. So we're going to take a few minutes, we're going to break it down as to what Paul is saying in its individual parts. We're going to break it down to its individual parts and then pack it back together again to see what he's saying as an overarching argument. Now, the first thing we need to clarify is to highlight and to define some of these terms that are at the heart of this passage that we kind of sort of know what they mean, but not really. One of the difficulties that we face with this passage, amongst others, is the limitations of the English language. Paul uses a term or different forms of the same term in Greek repeatedly throughout this passage, but that one term, that one root, doesn't have an equivalent single word in English. This word is the word for righteousness. In Greek, there's one word for righteousness that can be changed. It can be a noun, it's a thing, or an idea. It can be a verb, an action word to make something righteous. Or it can be an adjective to describe something as righteous. There's all one word that can just get changed a little bit in Greek. But in English, we have to use two completely different words to accomplish this range of meaning, this range of use. Because the idea form of this word, the noun, is righteousness. But the verb, the action, well, there is no verb for righteousness. So we use the word justify. And so there's no verb in English, there's no action for righteousness. We have to use justify. And so the process of being made righteous, that process of going from unrighteous to righteous, we have to use the word justification. The adjective form of the Greek word can be translated as either righteous or just. Like justice, a person is just or a decision is just. So if you look closely at our passage and if you start counting on your fingers, words like righteous or righteousness, justify, just, justice appear throughout this passage about 8 times. In Greek, it's clear they're all the same word, or different forms of the same word. In English, we lose track of that. I want us to realize today that they all, you know, they look different, but righteous and justify in Greek look similar. Righteousness, justification, and their various forms in English all come from the same word in Greek. So we see that Paul is talking about one main thing, righteousness, throughout this passage. It's at the beginning, it's in the middle, and it's in the end, even though in English it changes. At the beginning we have to use the English word righteous. In the middle we use righteousness and justification, and at the end we have to use the word justice and justify. But it's all the same thing. Okay, great, language lesson. But what is righteousness? What is justification? Righteousness means God declares that we are in a right relationship with him. There are two things that need to be pointed out here. First, the nature of our relationship with God is for him to decide, not us. It is not up to us to say that we are on good terms with God. I don't get to decide. God's my buddy. We're in a good relationship. It's up to God to say that we are on good terms with him. And frankly, his standards are a whole lot higher than ours. Second, righteousness is a relationship word. I think the church in the West has lost this sense of the importance of relationship in Christianity. Our relationship with God is what's at stake. Our relationships with one another are to bear out our relationship with God. Relationships matter. We're trying to talk about that more here at Priory. We're trying to build that into our DNA formally as a church, that relationships matter. Our relationships matter to God. They matter in God's kingdom, right? They matter within God's rule and his authority, and they matter within congregations. They matter here at Priory. Agape love, one of our favorite terms here at this church, is a relationship word, and it is at the heart of Jesus' new commandment that he gives his followers to love one another. Righteousness is about relationships, and relationships matter. So the opening line of our passage says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. That means nobody will be declared by God to be in a right relationship with him because they follow all of the laws of the Old Testament. Another way to put this is, obedience to the law does not fix our relationship with God. Last week, we considered the problem of our sinfulness. We talked about it as the greatest problem facing the world today. The problem lies in our very thoughts, in our desires, in our wills, in our imagination. Sinfulness corrupts everything we do. It contaminates it, like food made with foul ingredients, you may remember. The law, religious obedience to God, can't clean up. It cannot disinfect the contamination in our heart, right? And not just our feelings, but in our wills, our desires, our imagination. So the law's role, Paul says, is not to clean up the contamination of sin, but to diagnose the contamination of sin. We had a couple of prayer requests just now about people who have had a diagnosis, right? And so they have been having symptoms, then it drives them to the doctor, and the doctor does some tests and comes back with a diagnosis that says, this is what you have. That doesn't cure you. It just informs you. And so the law of God does not cure you, it just informs you. This is a grave problem. You see, if even God's law, right, given to God's people, his specially chosen people, if the law they have can't fix our relationship with God, what hope do we have? And that's exactly Paul's point. Any hope we have, any chance we have to be declared by God to be in a right relationship with him must lie outside ourselves. If even perfect obedience to the law can't solve the problem of sin, then our only hope is to be rescued from outside ourselves. And this is precisely the good news that Paul declares in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. He continues, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. This is our greatest hope. This is the center of the Christian message. There is a righteousness from God, not from us, but from God, which has been revealed, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this brings us then to the next term that we have to examine and unpack, which is faith. Like righteousness and justification being the same word in Greek that we have to translate into English, faith and belief are both used to translate the same word in Greek. So we have another problem in this passage of one Greek word having to be rendered with two different English words, and in English we then miss that these two words are connected. Faith in English doesn't have an action form. The action form, there's no action word for faith. The best we can do is to say we put our faith in something, but there the action is to put, right? So we have to use an action word, believe, when we're talking about faith. But in our use of the word believe, we often reduce it to just believing something intellectually. I believe the earth is round. I believe the, you know, stock market is going to rise, or whatever. Right? I believe in science, or I believe in gravity, or I believe you all exist. But it doesn't mean I have put my faith in those things. Right? Faith is a much weightier word than just believe. So faith and believe mean to commit yourself to something. It's more like saying, I believe in democracy, and then committing your life to promoting democracy and trying to provide democracy for other countries. Or one might say, I believe in women's rights, and then commit one's life to seeing that women are given equal rights around the world. Right? I might say, yeah, I believe in women's rights, but if I don't do anything about it, I'm not putting my faith in it. I'm not committing to it. Some of you may recall, a little while ago, we talked about faith, and we used the illustration of a person who is afraid of flying. They may believe in all of the physics of flight. They may believe that the crew on the aircraft is properly trained, and that the aircraft has been properly maintained and is in good working order. That's belief. But faith, being deeper than mere belief, means a personal commitment. The person who is afraid to fly exercises faith when they actually board the plane and stay on board while the plane takes off into the air. That's the personal commitment required in faith. You can believe all what you want about aircraft and how they fly, but if you're not willing to get on the plane, you don't have faith. Now, in Greek, there's one word that covers all of this. In English, we have to break it down. Faith involves a wholehearted personal commitment to something. This is where the English language is limited when we speak of belief or believing in something as just acknowledging the facts of something without a personal commitment. But in Scripture, when we come across the word believe or the word faith, we've got to remember that these words carry with them, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in Hebrew and Greek, the idea of personal commitment to something. The Hebrew actually has the connotation of leaning on something, right? If you lean up against a railing on a bridge, you're having faith that that railing is not going to collapse, right? So that's faith, is leaning up against something. So that's belief and faith, and this is the mechanism through which we can participate in the righteousness brought by Christ. Verse 24 and 25, then, each have a technical term that also needs some unpacking because we just don't get it. But don't worry, soon we're going to be done unpacking everything, and we're going to put it all back together. Verse 24 speaks of redemption. The only time we use the word redemption outside of religious circles is when we redeem a coupon. So that doesn't really help, because Jesus isn't a coupon. But redemption involves paying a ransom to set someone free. A better word than redemption may even be emancipation. So this word ties to the idea of slavery or captivity. Remember, for Jews, the most important event in their history that was the defining historical event of their identity as God's people was their release from captivity in Egypt. In the Exodus, God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. The great act of redemption in Israelite identity. And that's what redeem carries with it. Verse 25 says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Great, there's two more words we don't use, sacrifice and atonement. In the Old Testament, as well as in many other religions, a sacrifice is needed to cancel out guilt. Okay? In the Old Testament, a sacrifice of atonement was how guilt or defilement was removed. Remember, last week we talked about unclean being used as a metaphor in the Old Testament for being sinful. So a sacrifice of atonement can be used to cancel out the guilt of sin. It can sanitize that which is unclean. Blood is involved in these sacrifices of atonement. The sacrifice of atonement that God made was through the blood of Christ. It is through faith in his blood to atone for our sin that we can take hold of, that we can apply to ourselves the effect of his sacrifice. So, we started with justification and righteousness. Paul then moves to speak of faith and belief. And then he talks about redemption and then finally atonement. Okay, now he returns to his original vocabulary of righteousness again. So Paul says that God has done all of this work, the redeeming, the sacrificing, to bring a new righteousness because he had not yet acted to punish sin in a decisive way. How many of us have ever struggled with the problem of evil in the world? Right? Why does all this sin happen? Why hasn't God done anything about it? Well, Paul tells us right here. God in his forbearance did not punish sin, so that he could both be just and justify sinful people. Okay, he did it to demonstrate his justice, a word related to justification and righteousness, all showing God is both just and the one who justifies those who make wholehearted commitments to Jesus. So the Bible does actually talk about the problem of evil in a couple different places. Okay, so what it means then. That's what Paul is saying, and those are the terms he's using, somewhat complicated, but drawing a lot of his Hebrew background. What does he mean? Right? How do we wrap our heads around all of this stuff? First thing to help us decipher Paul's line of thought is to understand he is using three different metaphors to describe what God is doing. Law courts, slavery, and sacrificial ritual. He's got three metaphors here that he's combining to try to describe the magnificent work of God in Christ. So the first metaphor Paul uses is that of the law court. This is where the language of justification and righteousness come in. These are legal terms. God is the judge. We are the guilty parties. To be justified means that God the judge declares we are innocent. Now there's something interesting going on here, because Paul has just finished telling us the law doesn't make us righteous. It points out our sinfulness. It points out our guilt. So how can God, a just and honest judge, declare us guilty people to be innocent? Isn't that a contradiction? Yeah, it is, and Paul knows it. In the Old Testament, to justify the wicked is a criticism leveled at unjust judges. Right? There's a number of passages where he talks about, do not say a guilty person is innocent. That is injustice. And so it's remarkable that God, the divine judge, could declare the guilty innocent. How does that work? Is God a crooked judge? But there's another facet to justification in the Old Testament. In the Jewish mind, justification also means that a person who has been wronged is given his rights. A person who has been falsely accused or harmed is vindicated and then delivered from oppression. So when Isaiah speaks of the justification of Israel leading up to the time of exile, he speaks of their deliverance from the power of evil under which they are oppressed. That is their justification. This means that justification by grace means to be delivered from evil oppression, expressed in terms of legal acquittal in court. So justification has to do as well with deliverance from oppression. And that kind of smooths out the transition that Paul makes to the next metaphor of redemption, of being set free, at a cost. The metaphor of emancipation. One of the interesting things I learned over the last year, and I know we shared it at one point, was that in the Roman Empire, when a slave was able to save up enough money to buy his or her freedom, they did not take that money and give it to their owner and say, I'm free now. There had to be an intermediary. And in every city, there was a designated temple, and the slave would go to that temple and give the money to the god of that temple. And the priests of that temple would then take the money, probably minus a cut, and take that money to the slave's owner and say, our god has bought your slave from you. And the slave who is now free is technically the property of that pagan god. So this is, I think, in the background of Paul's thought. Think about this when we talk about the redemption that came by Christ Jesus in verse 24. Christ Jesus is the debt paid to purchase slaves and make them free. Beginning in verse 23, Paul says, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, we are all in the same boat, Jew and Gentile alike, we are all sinful, we all fall short of God's glory. But then he says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
We are all slaves to sin and held captive because we fall short of God's glory. We are justified, we are declared innocent, we are freed from the oppression of sin, freely to us, by God's grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Our justification depends on the fact that God has intervened to emancipate his people from bondage to sin. And the result, though, is that we now belong to God. So we are all captives who have been set free by Christ Jesus because he paid a ransom for us. In the contemporary Roman culture at the time, this would mean we become the property of God. to whom the price of redemption was paid. So we are God's people. Paul talks about this. We are bought with a price in 1 Corinthians 6, right? Verse 20. So you think about that and the fact that Paul routinely refers to himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. In most of his letters, he introduces himself, I, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Because his freedom was bought by Christ, paid to God, so that he now, instead of belonging to sin, belongs to God, belongs to Jesus. But the price was more than just money. The price was costly indeed. The price paid was a sacrifice of atonement. The price included the blood of Jesus. Because that which held us captive was not a mere human, and not a mere man, a slave owner, but sin itself. We are sinful, we are contaminated, we are unclean in the Old Testament terminology. So to be put right with God, we not only have to have a price paid to buy our freedom, we have to be sanitized. Right? We need to be cleansed of our sin. We have to be purified. It's like we're contaminated with radiation or a biohazardous material, and we need to be washed clean. This is the sacrifice of atonement that Christ made on our behalf, to cleanse us, to wipe away our guilt, so that God could declare us not guilty and still maintain his status as a just judge. God could have punished each and every person for their sin, but that would mean the death sentence for each and every person. Instead, God withheld that final judgment from each person and instead took the judgment on himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. In this way, he's able to maintain justice. The penalty has been paid, and God is at the same time able to justify those who have faith in Christ. Slaves have had their freedom purchased, and they have been cleansed. So this is the process that God has set up and enacted in order to tackle a very thorny problem of sin. Okay, so God's solution is not easy, because the problem is a complicated one. But this is the work God has done to reconcile us to himself, to win us back to himself away from sin. This is God's work of emancipation, his emancipation proclamation. And his armies are marching on the territory of slavery, all wrapped up in one. And this is our hope. And this is our salvation. So how then do we apply this? Right? This is great to know. How does our understanding of this new righteousness from God affect us? And then what does it have to do with Reach One? Humanity was created in the image of God. We are designed to bear God's image and reflect his glory to the world. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11:7. But we have failed at that. We fall short of God's glory, right? Our job is to reflect God's glory. We fall short of that glory. We rebel against our Creator. We all sin. And as a result, we're contaminated. Everything we do, all that we try to do for God, is contaminated by sin. And even when we do things for God, our motives are mixed and impure. So when we think about God, when we think about his goodness, that he is the personification, the supreme right, the ultimate good, when we allow ourselves to let our conscience do its work, we experience tremendous guilt before God. This is called godly sorrow for sin. We are rightly crushed under guilt and shame for having offended God when we are honest with ourselves, for having offended pure goodness, for having rebelled against our Master. But this guilt, under normal circumstances, will drive us away from God. That which is impure shrinks from that which is pure. It hinders our fellowship with God, it alienates us from God, and we can't be righteous on our own. We can't justify ourselves, and so we need good news. And this is what Paul tells us, is that this new righteousness is being revealed. There's a new way to be reconciled to God, to have our relationship with him restored. We can be redeemed and sanitized through God's work instead of our own. And so it's open to those who put their faith in Christ, who wholeheartedly commit themselves to Jesus. Why? Because he did the work. He paid the price and provided the cleansing we needed. Knowing that God is willing and able to look past our guilt and declare us not guilty can and should cut away the guilt we feel, which drives us away from God. It should release the burden we feel when it comes to obedience to God and living for Christ. I can't live for Jesus. I blow it all the time. But knowing God will declare me innocent through the work of Christ means instead of getting discouraged and giving up, I can keep carrying on. So you think of the slave set free. Now, one of the problems at the end of the Civil War is that all of these slaves were declared free. They didn't have anything. They didn't own anything. They couldn't really provide for themselves. A lot of their owners, former owners, were not really excited about now paying those employees, and a lot of them didn't want to work for those people anyway. So they were kind of declared and set free and then kind of left sitting there. What do we do? This is a problem. Don't you think, though, that a slave would work hard, but also be delighted to work hard if the family that freed him, the people who came and freed him, also then adopted him into their family? If you were a slave in the South and you were freed, and Abraham Lincoln sent you a telegram and said, "I'm so glad that you're free now, and I want to invite you to come live with me as my son or my daughter here in the White House," would you go? And when you got there to the White House, if there was work to be done at the White House for the family, wouldn't you want to do it? Abraham Lincoln set me free and then brought me into his own family. Of course, yeah, I'll mow the lawn. I got that. That's okay. You need a garden plant? I know how to plant. I'll do that. Because he set you free and then adopted you into his family. And this is what Jesus has done for us. I continually fall short of the glory of God. It is easy to compare myself to other people and think I'm doing fine, I'm a good person. But when I compare myself to the glory of God, it's depressing quickly. God does a comparison to decide if you're righteous or not. And he doesn't take the top 50%. You're on the good half. He compares us to his own glory and we fall short, and I know I can't fix that. Which is why I'm so glad Jesus intercedes for me with God. I'm so glad he paid the price I owe. I'm so glad he set me free from bondage to sin and made me God's property instead. And I know I can't fix my relationship with God, so I thank God he fixed it for me. And that is my hope. And that is your hope. The only legitimate response to that hope is to fully commit ourselves to Jesus and to live for him as his people, as his family. So this is our hope. Paul gives us three metaphors in this passage. The law court, which includes the Jewish idea of being set free from oppression, right? If you've been wrong, you go to court and they vindicate you. The image of redemption of slaves, of emancipation. And the image of religious purification through sacrifice. These are three powerful images, each of which explains a facet of what Christianity is about, what Jesus did for us, what the gospel is, what the good news is. Which brings us to reach one. We know that Jesus has died for our sin. We're hoping that our reach one person that we're praying for, that he died for their sin and that they just don't know it yet. We're hoping that they're going to wake up to that. So as we are praying for our reach one person, and as we are committing ourselves to cooperating with the Holy Spirit to help our one take steps towards faith in Christ, we've now been equipped with three different images, with three powerful metaphors to describe to them our experience of salvation. We can speak to them about our own fallenness. We talked about sin last week. We can speak of the joy of being declared innocent and what that feels like ourselves, and how that allows us to try to live for God, knowing that when we blow it, he's forgiving us. We can talk about how Jesus set us free from slavery to sin, and how we want to live our lives for freedom, our lives of freedom for him. Right? We've been freed and adopted. We can speak of how we are impure, how we recognize in ourselves that even when we try to do good, it's contaminated with, like, personal goals, like, I want to look good, or, oh, I want to, you know, please God and earn my salvation. I want him to be able to say, oh, you did this really well, so that's why I love you. Our motives and actions are impure, but we can talk about the fact that, you know, Jesus sanitizes that for me, right? He's like the ultimate Lysol wipe, that through that sanitizer, we can actually do something good and pleasing to God when we know we can't on our own. See, if we don't have hope, how can we give a reason for our hope to our reach one person? So we need to think about the hope that we have. I think in the West, we're so rich, we're so comfortable, we don't have that much hope because we've got it pretty good. We need to learn how to articulate our hope from our personal experience. You know, how have you found it being declared innocent when you know you're guilty? What does that feel like? How have you experienced freedom from slavery to sin? Even as you continue to battle the sin that lives in your heart, you know at least it doesn't own you anymore. How does it feel to know that Jesus is decontaminating your heart so that you can come into God's presence one day clean and bright? As you think about these things for yourself, ask the Spirit to help you see what Jesus has done for you so that you can share it with your reach one person, given that opportunity. And as you think about it, praise Jesus for the work he did on the cross. You know, we're justified freely by grace. That doesn't mean our justification was free or without cost. It was very costly to Jesus. And then the way we thank him is our faith, our personal wholehearted commitment to live for him and his people. And that is our hope. That is our remedy.